Well, it's great to have been with you this far, and I look forward also to bringing God's Word for this church in this beautiful building tomorrow, and pray that God will bless you wherever you are called to worship. How many parents sitting here tonight could honestly say, I'm really just an excellent parent? Any hands? The only perfect parents I know are those that don't have kids yet. The Bible, however, gives us tremendous direction for parenting. And we who belong to what we call the Reformed faith have had that direction channeled scripturally along three lines: being prophets in our home, priests in our home, and kings in our home. And I want to address you on this threefold subject, being prophets, priests, and kings, speaking at times more directly to heads of the household, the husbands, the fathers, but also you women, please bear in mind that nearly everything I'm going to be saying tonight applies equally to you. And so I want to begin by just reading three passages from the Word of God that reflect this prophet, priest, king division. First is Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Well, there's the essence of our calling to be prophets, teaching prophets in our own home. In terms of the priestly office, let's look at Job chapter 1, book of Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, to represent the kingly office. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. The name Christ means anointed. Jesus Christ is anointed to what our fathers called a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. We often speak of his three offices. Theologically, that's not quite right, because in Jesus, they're all one, of course. They're seamless. But we break it up so we can try to get our arms around the largeness of this concept, and so we divide it into prophet, priest, and king. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism says that Jesus is called the Christ because Christ means anointed, and he's ordained by the Father and anointed by the Spirit for this work. This work is prophet, priest, and king. But the Catechism then goes on in the next question, question 32, to say something rather staggering and striking. It says, but why are you called a Christian, a Christian, someone who lives out of the Christ? And the Catechism answers, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, prophetical calling, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, priestly calling, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity, kingly calling. So you see, we were anointed already in paradise pre-fall as prophet, priests, and kings. We then fell in Adam. We lost that threefold office when we're regenerated, brought into the inner circle of the Christian faith, and made true members of the living church of Jesus Christ, we then have these offices restored. But as they are restored, we struggle to implement them because we live in a body of sin. And so our great calling is to teach each other what it means to be faithful prophets, priests, and kings to God in our wicked and perverse world. Now, that calling to be prophet, priest, and king, or prophetess, priestess, and queen, you might say, that calling begins in the home. All true Christianity begins in the home. That's the foundational element of society. And so this is a natural paradigm through which to look at our duties as to how we should train our sons and daughters in the name and under the covenant of our Lord and Savior, the anointed Christ. So this has huge implications for leading our families. Now then, what does it mean, first of all, to be a prophet in your own home? Well, most people think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future. And there was an element of that, of course, in the Old Testament prophets. And that is not our role today. This prophet, priest, king terminology does not correspond in an exact way with the Old Testament offices. But there is a continuing thread here. And we need to remember that the primary role of the Old Testament prophets was not to foretell the future. The primary role was to speak the word of God to the people of God to whom they were called to serve. In fact, the word prophet in Hebrew, Nabi, actually means to be so filled with the word of God that you boil over. The word literally means to boil over. It's like Amos, the Lord God has spoken, the lion hath roared, who can but prophesy? Amos is saying, I can't but speak. Now, what that means in our own home is, first of all, that we are called to teach our children with a holy passion, so that we cannot hold back from teaching them the wonderful Word of God. That means we are not to add anything to the Bible. We are not to subtract anything from the Bible. But our task, as Moses tells us in Deuteronomy, is when we get up, when we lie down, when we move through the day, find opportunities, not just in family worship, as we heard this morning, but in the daily routines of life, to speak to our children about the wonderful truths of Scripture. And you notice that Moses says, we are to do this diligently. We are to do this as prophets who are burning in our hearts with the truth of God, like the travelers to Emmaus. Jesus came and spoke to them and taught them as a prophet, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us in the way when he unfolded to us the scriptures? That's how we are called to be in the presence of our children. Our hearts should burn, and when God works in them, their hearts should burn with our teaching as well. Jeremiah the prophet said, God's word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Now that is, of course, what every minister has, every true minister of God. Paul said this way, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Many a time, young men come to me, of course, as president of a seminary, and they're struggling with a call to the ministry. How do they know if they're called? Usually the first question I ask them is, can you do anything else? Can you say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel? Is it burning in your bones? Now, as fathers and as mothers, we're not called to be ministers, of course, but we are called to minister to our children. And so, in a mini sort of way, we are to have that same fire in our bones, that same holy compulsion to speak to our children. And that means when we teach them the truth of God's Word, we don't do it in a monotone voice. We don't do it dry as boring information, but we do it as the Bible says the Word of God is, as the living Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So that's my first point. If you're going to train your children and rear them for the Lord, your whole manner of delivery, your whole manner of talking to them must have a kind of diligence, a kind of passion, a kind of conviction in your voice. It doesn't mean you have to yell. It doesn't mean you have to speak excitedly. But it means they can feel the passion. They can feel the burden. Sometimes it's in a still, small voice. Sometimes just looking eye to eye. And say, son, I hope you'll never forget this. And then you speak to them something very scriptural, very important. They must feel that you mean it with all your heart. They must feel that the truth of God's word is bound upon you. That this is incredibly important for them to learn and to grasp and to live and to know by experience. Teach them, says Moses, with all diligence. Secondly, we must teach them as God's authorized steward. Part of our earnestness in speaking to our children comes from knowing that God has appointed us to this task. Yes, ministers are to talk to our children at church. Yes, if our children do go to a Christian school, teachers are our substitute to talk to them for that period of time at school. But none of this, you see, replaces our task. At best, they're just substitutes to help us along. The primary task always rests on father and mother. Churches and schools may supplement our efforts, but the primary responsibility of teaching covenant children belongs to parents, and particularly to the father. And you can't delegate that task to others and say, now they do it all and I do none of it at home. Thirdly, we should not only teach with passion and teach as God's authorized steward, but we must also teach the diversity of Scripture. We must aim over the lifetime of our children, according to their age level of comprehension, as we heard this morning in family worship, to teach them the whole counsel of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we must teach them all the grand truths of the Bible. Now, let me give you quickly 8 or 9 of these things. We must teach them, first of all, who God is and what He is like. We must use the Scriptures to proclaim His majestic sovereignty, His triune personality, His glorious attributes. Wise is the Father that walks His children through Psalm 139. In Isaiah 6, in Isaiah 40, in John 1, in Ephesians 1. You see, we don't just teach our children how to live. We don't just teach them the how-tos of the Christian life. We've got to start with the basics. We've got to continue with the basics of who God is in the splendor of His glorious attributes. Our children should have an awareness of the holiness of God, of the love of God, of the grace of God, of the kindness of God. Sometimes I ask my children, especially when they were younger, tell me, right now, when you think of God, what's the first thing you think of? Don't think about it in your mind. Gut level, what's the first thing you think of? So I want to see if they're getting the message. Who God is from my lips and from my heart. And the most common answer over the years I got from my children, which was somewhat encouraging to me, was mercy. Mercy. Well, we should often be talking to our children about God's righteous judgment, God's holy wrath, God's tender love in the gospel. And we are to exhibit ourselves as parents the communicable attributes of God to our children. You know, old divines used to always divide the attributes of God into incommunicable and incommunicable. And of course, that division is artificial too, because in God they're all one, but we break them down so we can grasp them. We can't grasp the fullness of God shining on us. It's too bright. It's like a prism, you know. The light shines through the prism. It's broken up into different colors. So God, through His Word, breaks down some things about who He is through the prism of His attributes. Some of those attributes cannot be communicated to us in any sense. Like His independence will never be independent. His eternity will never be eternal, both past, present, future. So, these things cannot be communicated by us, incommunicable. But other attributes, His love, His mercy, His holiness, His grace, are able to be communicated in some measure by Christians. And so as father and mother, we're to model what God is like to our children. So when I discipline my children, when I teach my children, when I guide my children, when I pray for my children, I must think, how would God do it if God was here? I don't do what I feel like doing. I don't say to my kids, now you obey me because I'm your dad, or you obey me because, well, I feel like saying this to you. That's a disaster. You say to your children, this is what you must do because God wants you to do it. And I'm representing God to you. And I'm to be like God to you. Help. Pray for your daddy. Pray for your mommy that they may be like God in their dealings with you. Number two, teach them the seriousness of sin. Teach them what sin is. The breaking of God's law. Bring them back. Back to paradise. Show them how sin began. Talk to them about the selfishness and the pride and the unbelief of Adam and Eve, and that this is what we are by nature. Teach them that every sin lives in our hearts. Teach them that you never had to teach them how to sin, but their nature is depraved. And use illustrations to teach them. You know, I was talking with one of our elderly members, 75 years old, not so long ago. And I said, remind me again, how did God really, really begin with you? Well, the man said, when I was 6 years old, there was a teacher at school, Christian teacher. And he had a cup. And the cup was entirely white on the outside. And the cup was entirely black on the inside. And he passed that cup around in the class. He said, children, when that cup comes to you, I want you to take a long look in that cup. And he was quiet. I want everyone to be quiet. And every child passed that cup to the next one, to the next one. They all took a look inside that cup. And he said, when we all got done looking, the teacher said, do you know why I said that to you? No, the kid said. He said, that cup is like you. You look so innocent on the outside. So pure. But on the inside, your sin is like that cup. Your sin is darkened. Sin has darkened your heart. Sin has made you dirty. You're sinners by nature. He said, God used that first grade teacher for my conversion. I became a lost sinner before God. And I cried for mercy. And I found the Lord Jesus Christ. So however you do it, I'm just giving you one example, of course. You've got to teach your children the sinfulness of sin. That's one of the greatest challenges, because we live in a day in which teaching our children obedience is such a challenging task. We're just glad when they obey us outwardly. But the key is to shepherd their heart. As Ted Tripp says in his wonderful book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. We have to explain how sin is disobedience to God, how sin grieves God, how sin separates us from God. We have to aim to convict them of sin and to foster a due sense of a childlike fear of God. And then third, we have to teach them what the Bible says about unrepentant sin. That unrepentant sin leads us to hell. We have to teach them what hell is like. We have to teach them how terrible hell is. We have to teach them that in hell, everyone is dying yet never dead. We have to teach them in hell there's no friendship. Everyone's in too much pain. Here's the story I told my children when they were pretty young. I don't think they've ever forgotten it. When I was first a minister, I'd never seen anyone die in my life. I was 25 years old. I got a call 2 weeks after I was ordained. One of your parishioners is dying. Could you come to the hospital right away? I lived 1 minute away from the hospital. I rushed there. I beat the family. And my parishioner, who I didn't know, never met her, was gasping for her last breath. I'd never seen the death look on anyone's face. It was an overwhelming thought to me. Death is not easy. Death is ugly. Death is tough. Death is death. It's the last king of terrors. But what I didn't know also was that the other woman in the other bed was dying at the same time, same day. Never experienced anything like it since in 35 years of ministry. And that woman was just groaning. All I could understand was, I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. So my member was groaning in pain. This other woman is groaning in pain. And I'm standing in the midst of the dying, sort of like Aaron. And suddenly I realized this is a foretaste of hell. These two women cannot even hear each other. They're in so much pain. You see, in friendship, in hell there's no friendship. Because everyone's so consumed with their own pain, their own memory as a gnawing worm that does not die, their own beating conscience, they don't have the ability, the common grace even, to exercise friendship to anyone else. Hell is without the favor of God, being under the wrath of God, being separated from all the mercies of God, ever dying, ever alone. It's the worst possible thing you can imagine. Our children need to know that truth. We need to teach them about death and dying and eternity. I still remember when my son, my oldest, was maybe 1.5 years old, just beginning to say a few words. He went to a funeral home. And as I came up to the casket, all of a sudden, and he's a wee little guy, I thought, should I just leave him there as I look in the casket? Or should I show him the body? I really didn't know what to do. It was kind of an impulse. I thought, well, he's got to face the realities of life. I'll show him the body. He probably won't even notice. I picked him up. I showed him the body. When I showed him the body, his whole body stiffened in a moment. You know, death is something you feel and see more than you can explain. And children need to understand from young years, we're on our way to death, we're on our way to eternity, we're on our way to judgment. And if we don't repent, it's going to be awful. Third, we must teach them, therefore, that they must be born again. They need to be regenerated. Being a good child outwardly is not enough. Avoiding mere naughtiness or childish behavior is not enough. How many parents get this wrong? Our children need to be born again from within. Our children are merely sick and in need of reformation. They are born dead in trespasses and sins, and they need regeneration. We need to teach them that. To cry to God for mercy. We need to teach them also about the covenant of God, that God is merciful. And particularly, delights to work through families in their generations as a covenant, faithful, merciful God. And that they have every reason to believe that when they cry out to God for mercy, He will have mercy upon them. He's a gracious God. Salvation is a miracle, we need to tell our children. But we also need to tell them in the same breath, God is in a miracle working business. It's His norm to save children who cry out to Him. And then we need to teach them that the atoning blood of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We need to walk them through Isaiah 53, through 1 Corinthians 15. I especially like to teach my children about 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, what a wonderful text to talk to your children about. Children, we're nothing but sin. We're just full of sin. But Jesus, who didn't know any sin, came and took all the sin of sinners He loved from eternity upon Himself. That we, when we believe and repent, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took our place. You have to explain to them, you see, the principle of substitution and imputation in childish terms. Now, how do you do that? Well, I used to explain to my children when they were 3 or 4 or 5 years old, I'd explain it this way. I'd say, boys and girls, I'd say that to my classes, I'd say it to my kids. I use this example many, many times. I said, once there was a boy named Tom. Tom was naughty at school one day. And there was a substitute teacher in the class. And so that substitute teacher saw that Tom was naughty and said, Tom, you come up here and stand in the corner. But the teacher didn't know that Tom couldn't sustain standing up in the corner because he didn't have legs. And so another boy raised his hand and said, can I stand in the corner for Tom? And the teacher said, why would you want to stand in the corner for Tom? And the boy said, because Tom can't do it. And so the teacher let him stand in the corner for Tom and bear his punishment. And then the teacher saw what was happening, saw Tom's lack of legs, and said, boys and girls, this is like the gospel. You and I cannot stand in the corner to pay for our sins under the wrath of God. We just can't stand under His wrath. We're just finite. We need a Savior who's both God, who can bear it, bear under it, and who's perfect man, who can represent us, and He needs to come and stand in the corner and bear God's wrath. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. To take the place of the exact kind of sinners that we are, children. And so when you repent of sin and you put all your trust by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will be your substitute. He will stand in the corner for you. He who knew no sin will become sin that you may be made right with God in Him. Teach our children the gospel through substitutionary obedience. And then teach them the necessity of faith. They must believe on the Son. Walk them through John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, how do you do that? One story I've told our children when they were young. It's a story about a famous Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers. And he went to a house to explain to a lady the gospel. But the lady just could not quite grasp it. She just said, God will never look upon me. I've sinned too much, and so on and so on. And then he finally left, very discouraged. And he went through her backyard to his house was through the back way. And she had a stream going through her backyard. And there was a little bridge over the stream. And he knew that when he visited her, she would usually watch him walk through the backyard and he'd wave. So, but this time he didn't look at her, and he just kind of walked up to that bridge, and he just looked at that bridge. And then he went forward and he touched the bridge and he jumped back. And then he went back again to the bridge and he touched the bridge and he jumped back. And he did it 3 or 4 times, and she thought, is our pastor losing his marbles? So she cried out in the Scottish Gaelic language, Lippendet, which is just lean on the bridge and it will bring you safe across. And he cupped his hands and he shouted back under, Lippendet on Jesus Christ. He will bring you safe across. And God used that for this woman's conversion. And she saw all she had to do was throw all her weight on Jesus Christ. And he would bring her safe across. Trust in him alone. Boys and girls, that's what faith is like. Throwing all your weight on Jesus Christ. Now today, when it comes to your money, people say, don't put all your marbles, don't put all your money in one basket. But when it comes to faith, you've got to put all your trust in one person. Jesus Christ. Teach them things like that. And then, of course, teach them about Jesus Christ. Teach them about his offices, his natures, his fullness, his beauty. Let them see tears in your eyes as you teach them about how lovely he is. Walk them through Philippians 2. Take them into the valley of his humiliation and into the state of his exaltation. Speak of his state. Speak of his ability. Speak of his willingness to save children. Extol him. Tell your children he's altogether lovely. He's the chief among 10,000. He's the precious redeemer, the sovereign king. In him is everything you need to know for this life and for a better. Let your children feel the love of Christ oozing out of you. Well, I know a man who wasn't a very good father in many ways. But when his son was asked, what can you say about your dad? That son said, well, my dad has his flaws and faults. The one thing I like about my dad, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. If you succeed here, brother, you succeed in the main thing. You fail here, you fail in the main thing. And then teach your children about holiness. Teach them how critical it is to walk holy as redeemed children. Teach them that if they're saved, they will hate sin more and more. They will love Jesus more and more. They will long to be holy more and more. Teach them about gratitude, about service, about prayer, about obedience, about love, about self-denial. Walk through the Beatitudes with them. Walk through the fruits of the Spirit with them in Galatians 5. And then teach them about the joys of heaven. Teach them what it will mean to be in heaven with Christ, to be married to him. Don't be afraid to weep when you teach them about the joy of what it will be like to be done with sin and to be with Jesus forever in a perfect land where all good is walled in and all evil is walled out. Aim to make them envious of the people of God who are in Christ in glory now. And as you teach your children all these things, don't ever joke about any of them. Don't joke about any parts of the Bible. You know, we get so familiar with the Bible, so familiar with Bible stories. It's so easy for us to kind of think of some little joke about Abraham or something. Don't ever do it. Just don't fall in with the typical style today, even of evangelical speakers. They have to have a few jokes every time they stand up to speak. The Bible's no joking matter. Sin is no joking matter. Eternity is no joking matter. Your soul's no joking matter. There's a place for humor, but not in the sacred truths of God. Life is too serious. Death is too final. Judgment's too certain. Eternity is too long to indulge in humor about the sacred truths of Scripture. Now teach these things to your children. When you rise up, when you sit at home, when you walk by the way, look for examples. When you lie down. You know, when your children are very young. I'm so glad Moses said when you lie down. Because when children go to bed at night, their busy day is behind them. And one of the most wonderful things a parent can do is to crawl into bed beside that little child and say, "How was your day, sweetheart?" And begin to talk. And there's something about nighttime. Children will open up and tell you everything on their heart. And just let them talk. And then you talk. And you steer the conversation to these great truths. And you can have unforgettable times with your children. Just spontaneous times. When you go on a trip, you see beautiful scenic things. Talk to them about God. See, use opportunities to be a prophet, a prophetess, as it were, to your children. So teach with passion. Teach as God's authorized service, steward. Teach the diversity of Scripture. And then teach, fourthly, by example. By example. You see, the point is, we're always teaching our children, whether we know it or not, for they are always reading the book of our lives. In fact, dare I say to you that besides the Bible, your life, Father, your life, Mother, are the most important books your children will ever read. In the books of your life, they will see how important your views on God really are. They will see whether worship is a delight or a duty, whether sin is a horrible evil or mere naughtiness, whether we really cherish our families or view our children as a burden. They'll see how much time and energy we spend in spiritual devotion. They'll see how we respond to affliction. They'll see if we really believe that all things work together for good for those that love God. They'll see if we really repent of our sin and trust in Jesus and joy in the Holy Spirit. They'll understand, because they'll get to know us in the home, if we grieve mostly over selfish things or over things that grieve God. They'll know whether we enjoy praying, talking, playing, vacationing, and being with them or not. They'll understand if we're willing to deny ourselves for our children's sake. They'll know whether we discipline them appropriately with love or inappropriately in anger. They'll know how we approach our vocation, whether we work as unto God and give our talents to His glory, or whether we subscribe to this world's horrendous mentality of working for the weekend, TGIF. Thank God it's Friday, so the world only enjoys 2 days, Saturday and Sunday. Rather than being a true Calvinist who says, TGIM, thank God it's Monday, I get to serve the Lord and work, because work is a gift of God. They'll know how we treat those who offend us and spread rumors about us or are our enemies. They'll know if we're kind and compassionate and forgiving to others and spur them on to love and good deeds. They'll know if we pray for others and offer them hospitality without grumbling. They'll know if we rejoice with those that rejoice and mourn with those that mourn. You understand? Children need to see the gospel authenticated in our lives. And we who are ministers must be transcripts of our sermons. But you who are parents must be transcripts of your teaching. And children, you can't pull the wool over children's eyes very long, because they live with you. And they understand you. Teach them by your example. And when you do wrong, don't hesitate to go to them and confess your sin. And teach by sharing your life. Number 5. Teach by sharing your life. Paul spoke openly about his problems, his afflictions, his weaknesses. Now, you don't hang all your dirty laundry out in the line, as the old Dutch saying is. But you do teach your children about some of your mistakes in the past, how you wish you'd done things differently. And you do confess some of your sins to your children. I've asked my children to pray for me for some of my weaknesses. Open your life. Open the joys of your soul. Open the sweet times, as we heard this morning in family worship, where God has visited your soul to your children. And sixthly, teach your children for holistic maturity. I just love that text in Luke 2, verse 52, which says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You see, Christ is our model of child development. He was born as a baby, but grew into an adulthood in all aspects of his manhood. And so we need to train our children, not just in things spiritual, but also in things natural. We need to train them in social graces. A well-trained mind without basic manners and culture is a blunt sword. Our children need to show respect to older people, kindness to their peers, compassion to persons younger than themselves. We need to train them. If you expect your children to behave well, but have not taught them proper etiquette, you set them up for failure in society. And you need to give them opportunities. Opportunities to enjoy fine art or great literature or good music as gifts of God's common grace. You need to train them physically. You need to teach them that their bodies are gifts from God. They must respect the rules of health. They must treat their bodies with respect. They need a certain amount of sleep. They need a healthy diet. They need plenty of exercise. Shepherd them. Do not leave that education to their peers. Teach them about the facts of life. Discuss openly the goodness, the spiritual significance, the God-given boundaries of their sexuality. Guide them in matters of personal appearance, so they dress modestly and attractively without drawing attention to themselves. Teach them a balanced view of sports. Recreational sports are a natural part of a child's physical development. Participation in sports teaches them teamwork and leadership and perseverance. But don't let your children surrender to the sports mania that makes winning everything, or allow sports to become a scheduling monster that eats up all kinds of family time. You see, brothers and sisters, great responsibilities are laid upon us to train our children as prophets. How do you hold up? Who's sufficient for these things? Don't throw in the towel because of your inadequacies and say to God, I'm a shameful human being. I've failed in a thousand ways. I confess my sin. Now, Lord, it's hopeless for me. You take it over. No, it's your responsibility. But God will help you. He'll help you in amazing ways. And one of the most amazing things is that when your children reach adulthood, it's astonishing when you've made so many thousands of mistakes that they still turn out so well. It's the grace of God. God can bring them also through the turbulent and difficult years. He can straighten out the canoe and the rapids can grow less rough. And the day will come when you will enjoy speaking to your children as an adult to adult, and you'll love them and you'll be able to communicate with them in effective ways. Stay the course. Don't give up the battle. Don't run and hide. Persevere. Keep your hand on the plow. Be prophets to your children. And then be priests. Be priests in your own home. Priests who intercede. Priests who sacrifice. Let your children see that you're willing to sacrifice for their sake. Let them be seen that sometimes you deny yourselves pleasures. Maybe you deny yourself a vacation, Father, because you don't want to be without your wife and children. Let them see that you are trusting in Jesus Christ yourself as priest, and that you, in response to him, are a royal priesthood, authorized and anointed to perform priestly service in your own family. Let them see that you're a priest in loving your wife and being sacrificial also for your wife. And you, wives, for your husband, as well as for your children. And let them see your priestly office in your intercession for your children. You know, when I look back on my upbringing, My parents, of course, lived in a generation where there was very little understanding among fathers of what their role was in the home. The basic understanding really was put bread on the table and maybe love your wife a little bit, but fathers weren't expected to do much with their children. My dad really didn't spend a whole lot of time with me. But when he did, it was quality time. And he prayed. He prayed earnestly. I wish he'd played more basketball with me. I wish he'd played more games with me. It would have been good for him to do, and it would have been good for me. It really would have. He made a mistake. But you know, when it came to things spiritual, and when it came to priestly intercession, he hit a home run. He prayed for us with tears. I will never, ever forget those prayers. They've molded my life. It was a Job. You know, Job says, the book of Job says, 1 verse 5, that Job said to himself, it may be, I think those words are amazing, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So I will offer daily sacrifices for them. Oh, what a blessing to have such a father. And thus did Job continually. This was not a one-day thing. It wasn't an impression. He didn't go to a conference, hear a conference, and go home and do it for a week. It was a lifestyle. And so I'd hear my dad praying aloud for us. I'd hear my dad weeping for us in his prayers. I hear my dad saying in his prayers, don't let these children go lost, Lord, for the soul is lost. All is lost. I don't forget that. Then we get up in the morning. We'd walk by the living room, almost on tiptoe, because we knew that my mother was praying on her knees in the living room. We'd glance furtively. At least I think we all did that. Yeah, there she was. We could see her shadow on her knees. We'd go into the kitchen. We'd get our breakfast. We'd go change our clothes. We'd go brush our teeth. We'd walk by the other way. Glance in there again. She's still on her knees. And we knew who she was praying for. My father and mother are two of those people that Matthew Henry called blessed when he said, blessed are the parents who leave behind for their children a treasury of prayer rather than a treasury of gold and silver. My dad died 20 years ago. My mother died some months ago. We children have had several meetings now. We have to divide up what remains. If you took the value of what remains, it's got to be less than $1,000 apiece. My dad wasn't interested in money. He was interested in our souls. My mother couldn't care less about money. She tithed every little penny. She had her cans all over the house. Everything was regulated. She was organized. She was happy that my dad didn't make much money, that my dad was always working for the church. They wanted to leave behind prayers. I've been in Grand Rapids, Michigan 26 years now, and it's 50 miles from where I grew up. I would often call my parents if I had a night off. I'd say, Dad, I can come down tonight. He'd say, that's great. I'll be on my way soon. Sometimes I'd say, is Mother there? And often he'd say, well, she's praying now. 6 o'clock in the evening. And I knew who she was praying for. And so I'd say, okay, don't bother her. I'll be down. I drove the 50 miles. I remember one time vividly coming into the house and my dad greets me. I said, where's Mom? Well, she's still praying. I went through some difficult times in my life. But I know that my parents prayed me through. Be a priest. You'll never waste a minute of your life that you spend praying for your children. And you can never do it enough. I'm not going to ask you how much you do it. I'm not going to tell you how much my mother did it, because you're going to feel terribly, terribly guilty, and like you can never measure up and you'll quit altogether. But I want to tell you this. Praying for your children is the most valuable thing you can do in this world. Pray for them. Lay their needs one by one. Don't let a day go by that you don't lift up each child's name and pray specifically for the greatest needs in the life of that particular child. Job did not kill one bullock for all 10 children. He killed a bullock for every child. He prayed for all of them. You ever think about what that meant? That involved a tremendous investment of time and energy and money, but Job did so willingly. And in doing so, he was declaring his faith in the holy sacrifice to come. And thank God today we don't have to go around killing a bunch of animals. We can go directly to Jesus Christ and his blood shed once and for all and shelter our children under that blood and learn as family priests and priestesses to look to the great high priest whose blood and righteousness can save the most hard-hearted child, the most vagabond, prodigal, and drive out the most stubborn sin of a strong-willed, unbelieving child. Keep on praying. Keep on being a priest. Our God is a faithful God. Lift up prayers for your children like sweet-smelling incense to the throne of grace. And dear father and dear mother, the more you exercise your priestly ministry as a husband and father, as a wife and mother, the more you will discover the presence of a living God in the midst of your family. Not necessarily meaning that all your children will get converted, but the presence of God will be there. And then finally, you need to serve as kings in your family. As kings, or you might say king and queen. Supreme in authority is Jesus Christ. Sovereign in power is Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. But you're called to be kings over your children, ruling in His name, exercising His loving authority. So how do you do that? Well, there's many ways. It's too multifaceted for me to cover them all tonight. But let me just give you two of them before we close this evening. Number one. As a king, as a queen, we need to defend our children. The king is the prime warrior of the kingdom. He leads his people into battle. So it was with Saul and David in 1 Samuel 10 and 2 Samuel 5. So it is with Jesus Christ, the divine warrior, Revelation 19. Revelation 17 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them. For He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." And so we, in His name, are to fight for our children, defend our children, fight spiritual war with divine weapons, not the weapons of the flesh, and fight with kingly authority entrusted to us to defend our precious ones. So how do you do that? Well, for example, you should defend your children against the ungodly abuse of electronic media, against cell phones that can receive and send pornography, against cults that can recruit children through internet chat rooms. We need a system to control the use of modern media in our homes. As kings, we're responsible to protect them. If we don't monitor and limit the use of these devices, also the amount of time our children spend upon them, and our children become mere passive observers, sitting for hours in front of the television, texting for hours, emailing for hours, playing video games for hours, they'll be formed and molded by this world's way of thinking and not by the Scriptures. Yes, communications technology can be helpful, but also creates an illusion of intimacy without fostering real relationships or an active life of service. And our goal as godly parents is not to raise couch potatoes, but living disciples. Your children may not appreciate the limitations you impose upon their use of such devices, but they will appreciate your taking time to provide family-oriented alternatives and time you spend reading to them and with them and playing games together and talking with them and involving them in your own work or your own recreational pursuits. Also, as kings, defend your children against unwise romantic relationships. Romantic love, wrong romantic love, can be stronger than death. Young people often lack the wisdom to discern the end results of immediate choices. In the United States, dating is viewed as an activity for personal pleasure. The very idea of parental involvement seems archaic and burdensome to children, but in Proverbs, we see the wise father repeatedly warning his young son against immoral women. Law of Moses recognized the father's authority over his daughter's commitments while living at home. A father understands better than a daughter that human sexuality is both precious and dangerous and should never be reduced to entertainment. Sexuality is the glue that binds a man and a woman together for a lifetime, and thus all families and society. Now, you don't need to be an overprotective tyrant toward your children, but you should be involved in regulating their relationships with members of the opposite sex. I, for one, am not one who advocates a ban on all dating or courting, but reasonable rules and godly counsel in the context of a loving relationship with your children will go a long way to defend them against our sexually perverse culture. And I would advise you to advise your children to give them very clear, distinct lines about the romantic side of their relationship, how far they may go, what they may not do. Make it clear. And make it clear that someone who wants to date one of your daughters gets permission from you first. That gives a young woman security. She'll feel protected knowing that a boy must speak to her father before dating her. A young man will feel more secure knowing that his parents will not leave him alone with a girl in the evening. Do we put dry straw next to fire and not expect it to burn? Develop good relationships with your children before they reach the so-called, probably misnamed, adolescence. And extend those relationships to their friends so they'll value your counsel, respect your authority, even when their emotions seem to go against your decisions. Now, these things are not always easy. My oldest daughter is going into college. She's going to a Christian college across the street. But I told her I was concerned. I was very concerned. It seemed like at that time, now it's changed, thank God. But at that time, it seemed like none of the young men in the church were interested in her. And I knew that she had some sterling qualities that would attract so-called Christian men from the college. But what were those men like? What was their belief system? Most of them I know would be far more liberal than we were. They wouldn't see eye to eye with her in many things. And that spells trouble. So I took her for a walk one day. I said, Esther, I'm very concerned. My greatest fear for you in college is not that the professors will persuade you. I know you've got strong beliefs and you're living at home. And if a professor ever teaches you something that you disagree with, I say, please come and talk to me about it. She said, I promise to do that, Dad. She said, but what are you worried about? I said, I'm worried about the boys. I'm worried there's going to be a young man who's going to ask you out and you're going to be attracted. And I don't want you to fall. I love you too much. She looked at me. We stopped walking. She looked at me. She said, Dad, don't you know that I wouldn't think about going with any man
that didn't meet your full approval. So what are you worried about?
Man, I hugged her and I kissed her. And I was weeping. That was so precious. It meant so much to me. You young people, you assure your parents that you appreciate the kind of love they have for you. That they want to keep you and guide you and defend you. So you fathers, be a gentle warrior for your family. Take a stand. Help your children stand up to negative peer pressure. Let them lean on you. Don't wimp out. Don't try to be a passive, popular dad who says yes to everything. That will force your children to stand alone against a wicked generation. Your children will love you and respect you far more if you use your kingly authority to defend them from evil. But most of all, if you use your kingly authority to strive to bring glory to Christ through their Christian walk of life. And finally, don't only defend your children as kings, but discipline your children as kings. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, or discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Bible teaches hundreds of places that fallen children need discipline and that wise parents need to discipline their children. But how do you do it? Well, let me give you 6 pointers as we close. Number one, discipline your children in love. Before dealing with your child, search your own heart. If you're not motivated by love, give yourself a breathing space. Go count to 10 somewhere. Don't discipline your children in anger, ever. Now, we had a little problem in our family for quite a while. I can't say I've still fully solved it, but I don't know. I don't know if anybody else has this problem here. You're probably going to think I'm a terrible dad because I can't solve this problem, but we've got a couple of our children that never seem to be able to get ready for church on time. And it got bad. And I've got to be there minimum five minutes before church begins because we pray in the consistory room, or the session room, for 5 minutes. And I feel like a fool walking in the middle of the prayer when I'm supposed to be the preacher. So I said, here's the time we must leave for church. Absolute last minute. If you come down 1 minute after that, you've got to do all the dishes Monday night. Now, that worked for about 2 weeks. I don't know what happened. Somewhere it broke down. Nothing seemed to work. And then one day, the day came along. Oh, man. I don't know what the one daughter couldn't find, but it just went on and on. It always seems to be the same child, right? And, oh, it was terrible. And I was just chafing at the bit out there. But finally, she comes out. Carrying her shoes and everything's jumble, and running to the van and slamming the door, jumping in. And I'm driving off. Taking off. I'm just angry. And you know, my kids, they're not used to this. And it was so quiet the whole way to church. You could hear a pin drop. And I'm speeding along, like going 85 and a 70. And I go zipping into the church parking lot. And my son suddenly dares to speak. He goes, Dad, why are you acting so unlike yourself? Oh, I just started crying right there in the church parking lot. I said, you stupid fool. Is it the end of the world if I walk in a few minutes late? Do my children deserve this kind of anger? This isn't the way to handle the situation. I completely failed. I asked their forgiveness. And you know, children are incredibly resilient. They forgive amazingly easy. Easier than adults do. So confess your sin. But do discipline them in love. in love. Take a small child into your lap. Sit down next to an older one. Speak kindly in your admonitions, firmly, eye to eye. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Secondly, discipline your children only after instruction and reproof. If you have a five-year-old, and that five-year-old deserves a spanking for something, you don't do that right away. You first discipline through instruction and reproof. And you use preventative instructions and reproof before corrective ones. Let me give you an example. Go clean up your room. Negative tone of voice. What does a five-year-old think cleaning up the room means? The definition of cleaning up the room may be very different in his mind than in mom's mind. In his mind, it may mean putting away two things. In mom's mind, it may mean picking up everything off the floor. So the child doesn't have a clear understanding. The child comes up, and mom says, did you clean up your room? Yes. Mom goes in, you didn't clean up your room? This is a pig pen in here. Disaster. Now it's far better to come into the room and say, my dear daughter, all the toys that are on the floor need to go in the toy box, and every piece of clothing that's on the floor, on your bed, needs to be in your closet. You need to clean up this entire room. This is exactly what you need to do. I'll come back in 10 minutes to check it up. And if you don't do it, there'll be some punishment. Very clear directions. Now, if the child disobeys, you see, then it's a moral infraction. Then it's serious because they're disobeying the clear guidelines of father and mother. And then you need to discipline them after clear instruction. Three. When needed, discipline your young children with appropriate use of corporal punishment. You know, I wrote a book for parenting. And it's being translated in a number of languages today. One of the languages is Dutch. They're just finishing it right now. They wrote me last week and they said, we came across a huge problem. I said, what's that? They said, in the Netherlands, it's against the law to spank your child. And we will be sued if we publish your book that has the paragraphs in it about spanking a child. Isn't that amazing? The clear directions in the book of Proverbs and the government of the Netherlands today says you can't publish a book that expounds those clear directions or we'll throw you in jail. So I had to rewrite that section. Even though the Bible says he that spares his rod hates his own son. Now, when you do have to spank your child, do it in private. Don't let the other children see it. Explain it to your children. Do it in love. Put them over your lap. Tell them how many times you're going to spank them. Never make it more than three. And make the spanking in proportion to the offense, the moral offense committed. And after you spank, embrace your child. Kiss your child. Love your child. Tell your child you love your child. And then always pray with your child. And most children, not all children, most children will walk out of that room holding your hand, feeling there's a closure to the event. So discipline your children in honor. Treat them as a human being created in the image of God. Never say humiliating things to them. Never degrade them. Discipline is a form of honor in which you treat your children as responsible, thinking people. And then discipline your children with consistency, judgment, and self-control. Never discipline. Remember in anger. Don't ever go beyond what is necessary and safe. But also never threaten a consequence for a disobedience that you're not committed to imposing. You need to be consistent as much as you can. And then discipline your children for repentance. That's what you want to see. Don't walk out of that room until you see some repentance. In almost every case. I know there are cases where it just doesn't come. And then there needs to be some kind of grounding or some kind of ongoing punishment until that repentance comes. A spanking should be like the tap of the shepherd's staff in the side of a sheep headed for the edge of a cliff to keep them within bounds. And finally, discipline your children in prayerful humility. Children have their own wills. One child's will is stronger than another. Discipline is a form of kingly human guidance. It involves rebukes, appeals, spankings, as well as sincere petitions to the Lord that will take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh to our children. But you can't do that. He alone is the King of hearts. But He can do it. So pray to Him to do it. Well, I close now. And I want to leave you two instructions behind as I close. The first is this. Keep depending on the Holy Spirit. The biggest things in child rearing you can't do. You can't give your child a new heart. Do what God tells you to do, but be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And second, use every window of opportunity you have, every window of opportunity you have to rear your children in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know, parenting is a little bit like archery. When our children are young, we have the privilege of getting shots up close. In later years, as our children gradually remove more and more from our presence, the target is moved back at a greater distance, and the shots become harder to hit a bullseye with. The best time to discipline and mold is when our children are young and the targets are close. That's why Martin Luther said, "Give me a child until he's seven, and I'll let the Roman Catholic Church have him, and they won't be able to conquer him." As parental marksmen, we only get a few shots per target. Once our children are released into the world, they're on their own. Cherish every arrow. Cherish every opportunity in your quiver. Sharpen those arrows. Pray that you may be the archer for Christ that your children need, and that your shots may penetrate their heart. I close with a prayer written by a 17th century Puritan. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let those that are united to me in tender ties be precious in thy sight and devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction, my domestic discipline, my domestic example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven, in a church as the garden of the Lord, enriched as trees of righteousness of thy planting for thy glory. And that those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last. But grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, of the alarms and delights of thy word may not be blotted out, but they bring forth judgment unto victory in all those children whom I love. Lord, let those children have been born to be born again. And Lord, let none of them go lost. Far better had they never then been born. So grant them a second birth. A second birth, I say, that is better than the first, and help them to serve Thee all their days, and help us to enjoy an undivided family in heavenly mansions above. For Jesus' sake, amen.